Good morning. Turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. And this morning we'll look at chapter 8. We'll read the first 10 verses, but keep your place there because we will reference the rest of the chapter as we proceed. But 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from this day, from the day that I had brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. Let us pray. Our Father, your word indeed is perfect, and so we ask through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would come and refresh us, that you indeed would come and revive our spirits. When we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. What are we to do when those closest to us go astray? John Piper, the well-known pastor, went through the heartache of watching his third son, Abraham, chase after the world. And recounting this decision, Abraham reflects on this and says, "When I was 16 years old, I decided I'd stop pretending I was a Christian." He says, "At first, my thinking, I suppose, was philosophical, but in reality, I just wanted to drink gallons of cheap sangria and sleep around." He went from bar to bar trying to make a name for himself, and all the while his parents watched on, brokenhearted and baffled. In our passage, Samuel experiences the same heartache, except he watches not only his own sons, but all the elders of Israel go astray by chasing after the world. And yet, in our passage, we see that because God is sovereign, we must trust him in trying times. Whether in times of crisis or in times of compromise or simply in times of confusion, we must look to God. The first thing that we see in our passage is that we must trust God in our times of crisis. Look at verses 1 through 5. There we see the unfolding of a real crisis. Samuel had given his life in the service of God, and yet his days are numbered. And so preparation for the future, he appoints his two sons as judges over Israel. But there's a problem to his plan. His sons are corrupt. Now his sons actually fail to live up both to their names and to their office. The name of his firstborn son is Joel, which means Yahweh is God. And the name of his secondborn son is Abijah, which means Yahweh is my father. But neither son lives as though Yahweh were his God or his father. In fact, you see in the passage there that their God was money. They would take bribes. They would take dishonest gain, and in so doing would pervert justice. And by doing that, they undermined the very thing that God had called them to do. Because not only were judges to deliver God's people, but they were to ensure that righteousness reigned amongst God's people. And they are subverting that very thing. You know, this would be like pastors who bear the name pastor but do not pastor Christ's flock. Or it'd be like Christians who bear the name of Christ but whose lives and whose ministries are functionally Christless, that Christ may be on the lips but not in the heart. And even though we are at seminary, it's always right and good for us to check our motives and our attitudes and our devotions to the Lord. Is Christ just merely on my lips, or is there sincere devotion to him? You see, in our passage, there's a legitimate concern for the future because the elders are wondering, okay, these sons are worthless, they're corrupt, and they're wondering, who is going to lead us, Samuel, when you're gone? What is going to happen to us? I think it's important for us to see that this is a legitimate concern. At the end of the day, this boils down to this. They're concerned for their future. And who of us in this room cannot relate to that concern for the future? Some of you are worried about the future of your own children, future of your own family. What is going to happen to those closest to you? Some of you are new fathers and mothers, and you have that joy, but certainly you have running through your mind, what is going to happen to my child? Who are they going to grow up, and who are they going to be? What's their life going to be about? And your mind can start to race, and you're concerned for the future. Some of you, it might not be so much family, but it's finances. It's no secret that seminary can be a trying time, and you might simply be here wondering, how long can I hold on? And some of us are on our way out here shortly, and we're wondering, where will we go? Will it be worth it? Will I succeed or will I fail? And all of us ought to have the godly concern for Christ's church. What is going to happen to Christ's church? You see, it's this concern, legitimate concern for the future, that prompts the elders of Israel to devise a plan. The problem is, their solution is very misguided. We see in verses 4 through 5 that their plan, at the end of the day, it's this. They're essentially going to compromise. Instead of looking to God, they're going to look to the world to solve the legitimate crisis. And it's interesting because their plan here takes a few different steps. First, they all gather together. It says all the elders of Israel came together, intently gathered together. And then it says they went to Ramah, which is Samuel's hometown. So they are going functionally to Samuel's doorstep, knocking on his door, and then first part of the plan is to aggressively justify their plan, and it takes the form of a personal attack. They go and they knock on his door and say, Samuel, look, behold, in case you didn't know it, you are old. And not only that, your sons do not walk in your ways. And they're just twisting the knife into Samuel's heart. And having aggressively justified that plan, they go on to unveil their plans. It's just the demand. They say, look, Samuel, in light of all this, we demand a king like all the nations. And Samuel's heart must have sunk. Samuel must have wondered, Lord, how could this be the thing that they're asking for? I know that you have given instruction in your word for an Israelite king. I understand that, but how could they ask for a king like all the nations? Did you not redeem us? Did you not save us out of darkness and make us a kingdom of light? How could they want to just be like everybody else? And that is what they're asking. Give us a king such as all the other nations have. And the fact is clear that they're not seeking the Lord, that they're not trusting God in this, is clear by this. There is no evidence of prayer on behalf of the elders. And it's actually contrasted with Samuel, because if you read all of chapter 8, repeatedly, Samuel is going to the Lord. There's no evidence that there is prayer here. And this is striking for us, because it's clear that the elders were concerned. And it's clear that they had thought long and hard about their situation. It's clear that they made plans, that they weren't just sitting there. They're actually being active and making plans. But it's an indication to us that it's not enough just to be concerned about our future. It's not enough to make plans. We must go further, and we must always seek the Lord in whatever situation confronts us. We must go to the Lord in prayer. And Samuel does this very thing. It makes it clear. It says that this thing, when the people asked him, displeased Samuel, and yet he prays. Because Samuel is not done with the situation. He knows what he thinks, but he's not done until he knows what the Lord thinks. Samuel prays, but not so these elders. They don't pray. Instead, they demand. And let me give you something to look out for in your own life. Whenever you see this dynamic in your own heart, it should tip you off. Whenever you see yourself making aggressive justifications followed by demands but no prayer, you're trying to solve your own problems without God. Let me say that again. Whenever you see yourself making aggressive justifications, and that's followed by demands, but there's no prayer, you are trying to solve your own problems without God. And we all need to ask ourselves right now, and in this present moment, under the pressures of life, am I trying to solve my own problems without God? Am I looking to Him? And ask yourself about your future ministry. Will my ministry be about spirit dependence? Or is it just going to be a matter of keeping up with the world? Will my life and ministry simply be about keeping up with the world? And I fear for some of us, our temptation is going to be to look to the world for status. You want to be accepted, or perhaps you want to be a player at the table, and so you compromise. Actually, I think our professors have done an excellent job of setting a model for us, standing upon God's word in a culture that wants nothing to do with God's word, taking a stand, being willing to be unpopular in the midst of scholarly consensus and academia and all that, trusting God's word. I think our professors honestly have set a good model for us. But because of our text and because of how, truthfully, how status just has a way of drawing us, no matter who we are, I think we need this reminder that we must always be on guard against the seduction of status. John Frame once remarked, he found it interesting, more tragic than interesting, but interesting, that any time there was a popular position, a position became popular in secular culture or politics, it wasn't long before some theologian discovered that position in the Bible. So the popular position, oh, look, there it is in Scripture. It wasn't long before that happened. And he said, I can just notice that pattern over and over and over. And he said, look, we just need to reckon with the fact that God does, on occasion, call us to hold unpopular beliefs. And then he makes this point, can we not even do this for Jesus? Some of you will be tempted to status. Others of you will be tempted with success, looking to the world instead of God because of success. The pressures of life will hit, and you'll do what works versus what is right in your life, in your ministry. And for some of you, it's not even those things. It's more you'll be driven and tempted by things like safety and stability in your life. You'll be tempted to compromise God's calling on your life and ministry because you just want to be safe. Instead of investing in ministry, you're going to be tempted to stay put. You see, that's what the elders of Israel are looking for in a king like all the nations. They want status. They want success. They want stability. That's the thing they're looking at and looking for. And God says to us, it's not just them. It's us. Our passage indicates it's not just them, it's us. God says we're all prone to do this. If you look at verses 7 through 8, we see there that God says, look, from the time that I brought my people out of Egypt, even to this very day, they've done nothing but forsake me and seek other gods. God's evaluation here, the elders should indicate to us, this is not an accident. This just didn't slip out. There's something profoundly wrong with the human heart. It's simply true that it's hard for the fallen human heart to look to God for help. To look to everything else but to God. And I think even though we're in seminary, we do not need to underestimate our own tendency to do the same thing. In fact, God goes on not only to say we all tend to do this, but actually he gives us a warning against it because he says such attempts never work out the way we expect. Verses 11 through 18, you'll see this phrase if you read it, those verses, it says, he will take. It just pounds throughout those verses. It says, he will take. This king like the nations. You want a king like the nations? This is what he's going to be like. He will take. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take your money. He will take your property. He'll take your resources. He will take, take, take. I think there's a great irony of our passage for us. We often fear that faithfulness will cost us too much. But in reality, it's the kings of this world that will take everything that we have. The world believes it has the power, the resources, the know-how to solve our problems. But in fact, such attempts will only backfire. some time ago, I was at my church and I was helping out in the church's kitchen. There's a tile that jutted out and we were worried that people were going to trip over it. And so we went to work and we started to scrape off this tile in order to replace it. It was, I don't know how long it was there, but it would not come up. And so I took this tool and I started working at it and going at it. And it wasn't the right tool for the job. But I said, you know what, I can make this work. And so either out of impatience, not wanting to go get the right tool, or out of overconfidence that I can make this happen, or probably a little bit of both, I kept working at it. Just kept going, going, going. I can do this. And all of a sudden, sliced my thumb. Now I have a bigger mess than when I began. Used the wrong tool for the job, and it backfired. And God's saying, look, the world is always the wrong tool for the job. Sooner or later, it will backfire. However legitimate your crisis, it is never legitimate to seek the world's solution instead of God's. So in times of crisis and times when we're tempted to compromise and cave in, we must look to God. But our passage also indicates that we must trust God in times of confusion. When we are simply confused about what the Lord is doing in our lives, we must trust Him. Verses 19 through 22 bring this out, because Samuel does exactly what the Lord does. Samuel tells the people, this is exactly what the king like the nations is going to do to you. Here's what he's going to be like. He's just going to take, take, take. And the people say, this is so striking. They say, no, but there shall be a king like the nations over us. Samuel obeys the Lord, tells the people, and the people refuse to listen to him, even though it's not in their interest. They refuse to listen. And then again, we see that Samuel prays to God. And God says, Samuel, go ahead and give them what they're asking. And again, I think Samuel must have been deeply confused. Lord, how could you do this? How could you give the people what they're asking? Do you not know that they are rejecting you? How could this work out for the people of God to do this? How can you work in this? How is this right for the people of God and for the plan of God? How can you give the people what they're asking? And yet Samuel obeys God. Again, I think it's a lesson for us. Even though we might be deeply confused about what the Lord's asking us to do and what he's and how he's working in a situation, even if something displeases us, perhaps it rubs us the wrong way, our personality, our preferences, perhaps it's just awkward for us, we must still do what God requires of us. And we must not presume to know better than the Lord. And what's beautiful about our passage is that though Samuel couldn't see it, we have the advantage of time, because we know exactly what the Lord is doing in this situation. Because on the one hand, what God is doing is he's exposing the utter bankruptcy of worldly success, status, and stability at the cost of godliness under kings just like the nations. So you see, God, what he's going to do is he's going to give the people what they want. He's going to give them ungodly kings, and it's going to ruin them. And in doing that, it's going to expose their own sinful tendencies. He's going to correct and judge his people. And yet, what they intended for evil, God is going to work for good. Because the very thing that they request, God is going to use to advance his plan of salvation. It's through the establishment of the monarchy that God is preparing the way for the messianic king. The king who would be like no other king. Because this king would not take, 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 but this king would give, give, give. And sitting in this room, you know that this is Christ, your King, the one you love, the one you serve. This is Christ, the King who left heaven's throne that he might lift us up, the one who died for us that we might live, the one who bore the weight of our sin and shame that we might bear his righteousness. He is the one who ever lives and ever reigns over us. This is the King who gives all of himself for you. And so if you get nothing else right now, I want you to walk away with this. Whatever real crisis you are facing, you have a Christ who is greater. So trust him. Earlier I mentioned the story of Abraham Piper leaving his father's godly path in pursuit of the culture. The story doesn't end there. He went on that way for 4 years, but looking back, he says, I can see that God was in control the whole time. And 4 years later, he says, I don't know why, but one Tuesday morning, I woke up real early, checked my email, and there's a verse there in that email from some woman that I met a couple of weeks ago, and it was a verse from Romans. He says, I went down to the store. I got a can of Miller High Life for $1.29, got a pack of cigarettes, went back, and started reading Romans. He said, I couldn't remember where the verse was from, so I just started from chapter 1, verse 1. And he says, by the time I got to chapter 10, and the ashtray needed emptying, the beer can was gone, somehow I was a Christian. 4 years of going astray, and yet in his own time, God brought him back to himself. It's a testimony that God truly can restore the ruins of our own compromise because we have a Christ who is greater. And it's also a testimony to his own parents because Abraham's parents prayed for him even though they were surely confused about what God was doing in the midst of their son's life. And even though they didn't understand what God was doing in this family crisis, they pursued the Lord. They sought the Lord in this, and in his own time, God answered and delivered their son. I began by asking, where is hope when all seems to go wrong? When those closest to us go astray, where is our hope? God alone is our hope in trying times. God alone sovereignly works in this world. God alone sovereignly works in the hearts of sinful men and women to bring them to saving faith. Because God is sovereign, you must trust him in whatever trying time faces you. So are you tempted to compromise? Trust him. Do you have some crisis that's facing you or that you're dreading? Trust him. And are you simply confused about what the Lord is doing in your life? Trust him. And to trust him, we must be seeking him. And may we be a people who seek the Lord above all else, even in desperate, trying times. Let us pray. Father, this passage is good for us. It's hard for us because it exposes us. For we are no different. We know our own sinful tendencies. And Lord, we ask that you would save us from them. That we would not pursue the world and abandon you. For you alone are our hope. You alone are our help. You alone are our strength. Lord, would you rule and reign over us? Lord, would you give us strength and trust and faith to face whatever comes our way, knowing that we have a Christ who is greater. Father, I pray that you'd work through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.